Well, again, good morning. My name is Connor. It's great to be back here. It's been a huge blessing for my wife and I to be able to come up here week after week and to be able to share and proclaim God's word. And so, again, I want to extend a thank you for that. This week, we're going to be turning a corner in our series on 1 Peter, the short series where we've been looking at the letter that Peter writes to those Christians spread out across Asia Minor. Here we're coming to we're coming to the close of his letter as we look and turn our attention to the early portion of chapter 4. And as we'll see here, in continuing these next 2 weeks, when we look at chapter 5 over the next 2 weeks, Peter begins to sort of wrap things up. He turns a corner and he turns his attention to how believers are to be, and he instructs them in the ways they should conduct themselves in light of how they used to live. He instructs them and gives practical advice and wisdom in how they're to conduct themselves and where they find themselves called to be exiles and sojourners. So this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 11. Again, that's 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'll read the text for us, and then we will dive in. This is God's word. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever. Amen. This is God's word for us this morning. Now, some of you might know I grew up in San Diego, and throughout the time of my youth, as is the case for many who grew up in that part of the world, kids who grow up near the beach typically will take an interest in surfing. And this is definitely the case for me, and as this sort of hobby sort of grew into my high school years, that it would vary at times, but for the most part, I would have considered myself an avid surfer. And I still would consider myself an avid surfer. And near the early part of my adult life, this is not the case now, I considered myself a fairly decent surfer. I thought I was, not bad, pretty good. And as I sought to sort of continue my education and finish schooling up in San Francisco, I didn't know it at the time, but San Francisco actually has a fairly decent surf scene. And it was sort of something, it's very different than Southern California, where basically you can surf 365 days a year, fall, winter, summer, spring. However, it's not sort of the case there. There's only a few seasons where the surf is actually sort of viable due to mostly wind and that, the Bay Area, it's very windy, and due to swell. And so what I sought to do is, as I moved up there, I was like, oh, I'm going to start taking up surfing here. It's going to be really fun, not knowing the sort of ins and outs. And so I set out to surf for the first time. I remember, I think it was January. It was freezing. I had to get on the train, which is really weird, getting on public transportation with a surfboard and a wetsuit. And people are looking at me. It's like 6 in the morning. People are like, what are you doing? Taking the train all the way down to the beach. I change. I make my way over this sort of big sand dune. And I had checked the surf report that night before. And I didn't think it was going to be out of my comfort zone. And I come up above this sand dune. And I look and I go, this could be a little different. But I'm going to go for it. I make my way out, and I think about 45 minutes of paddling. I'm like 300 yards out, which is very far out. I'm like a quarter or half a mile away from where I started. I'm completely alone. I'm freezing, and the surf is huge. It was way out of my comfort zone. And I look, and I think, I have to turn around. And I take two or three set waves on the head, and I'm just like, whew, go right back in. And I sat there, and I considered. I was like, right as I got back to the beach, I was like, there was no option but to turn back. I think the Christian life can be full of ups. It can be full of downs, grief, joy, love, heartbreak. But for those who've experienced the grace and love in Christ, you know that what this life offers can be full of the unexpected. Sometimes we doubt, should we turn back? Should we no longer keep going? But the experience of the gospel proves over and over that there is no turning back, that the life we lived outside of Christ does not compare to what is offered to us in Christ. And what we've experienced when the Holy Spirit brings us to faith in the gospel, that that forgiveness and mercy stamp and seal us for the age to come. And we are sealed with what God intends for us here and into eternity. What Peter seeks to draw out here is the contrast between the former way of life that his readers would have partaken in contrast to their new life in Christ. That for Peter's readers, there is no option of turning back, because everything has changed because of the gospel. That they now seek to live in the will of God by seeing that because of the resurrection, a new age has dawned. And as the people of God, they are to live in a way that reflects that reality. This morning, we're going to look at three points in relation to this theme of no turning back and see how Peter connects these themes of seeing the way that people used to live outside of Christ to the life we are to live now because of the gospel. Our points this morning are going to be, first, the former self. The second is going to be the will of God. And the third point this morning is love and serving, or loving and serving. So again, the former self, the will of God, and loving and serving. For those who have believed and trusted in the gospel, the reality is that we have received the grace of God, and there is no turning back to our former ways. And we're called to live in God's will, a calling that is shaped by our gifts for the people of God and for the common good. All of this is to the glory of God, too. So to the first point, the former self. Looking into this opening section of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter, what he does here is he lays out some of the characteristics that would have been characterized, that would have taken part in the original readers. These would have been seen as activities that are sort of the cultural norm. But what Peter calls for here is that despite the fact that these would have been seen as normal, culturally accepted activities, the call for his readers and for ourselves is to see that the time has come and gone for living like that. The time has come and gone for living and acting in such a way. That we are no longer to act in the manner of our former selves, that because we have been brought back to God, that because Jesus suffered for sin, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, we are to be characterized by our new life in Christ. Peter says this in verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what is good." It's come and gone. The time is up. And he goes on to list a variety of sinful activities here, dealing with sexual sin, excessive living in terms of partying and drinking. And what's interesting to note here is that the time for joining into these activities, Peter says, is up. The time has come and gone. That believers should not be swept away into the temptation to lose their faith over what society has to offer in the short term. That they're not to enjoy what society thinks it can offer. And even though from the outside it can seem as if not partaking in these things can be good, the truth is that these activities are simply a flood of debauchery, as Peter says. He also points out that when believers do not take part in this, with that when they don't take part in these sinful activities, those around are taking part in, that there will be a contrast, that this contrast will be evident. I think what's interesting to note here is the consequences that believers would have faced for not buying in, for not taking part in what would have been seen as prevalent aspects of their sort of very pluralistic society. at the end of these sort of lists of sinful activities that Peter gives, he points out the last one, if you were to look, it says, abstain from lawless idolatry. The call for these early Christians was to abstain from the pagan worship of their day, most of which had severe sort of social and political consequences. I think what's interesting to note in our own day, that I think one could make the case that we are seeing once again sort of the revitalization of the pluralism that marked that first century. Do we not find ourselves in a similar spot? Isn't it the case that the society we find ourselves in is being marked more and more by pluralism, where we find ourselves, where people can come off as everything is spiritual? The revival we see of New Age religion, the claims of spirituality that works for you, but it doesn't work for me. We see the sort of increase in mysticism, even in Christian circles, but there's no tolerance for the exclusive claims of Jesus. Essentially, what Peter is saying is that don't be surprised that when you don't join in, people who partake in this flood of debauchery, that when you no longer participate, that when you no longer participate in this lawless idolatry that used to define you, that people will find it difficult, that people will not understand, that people will malign you and slander you. But the good news is this. The good news is that everyone will have to give an account for what he or she does on earth. Peter puts it this way in verse 5, and I think it's interesting. We read the Apostles' Creed this morning. It's very, very similar language here. He says in verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter here is making the case for the universal scope of God's judgment, that no one is outside of his scope. No one can escape. In her commentary, Karen Jobes, I think, really nails this connection between between God's judgment and the connections between the first century and our own. She says this, quote, the claim, so popular in today's intellectual milieu, that truth is socially constructed, opposes the ideas of universal truth. When applied to religious thought, it implies that a given religion is only true for those who believe it. But 1 Peter teaches here that the gospel of God's forgiveness and judgment in Christ is true not only for believing Christians, but for all people as well. The universal claim to truth was as offensive to the first century Greco-Roman thought as it has become in today's pluralistic culture. The apostle teaches here that no one escapes God's judgment. We will either be acquitted or condemned based on the response to Christ, the living stone or the stumbling stone. Karen Jobes captures is the connection that what we see here is that what Peter's arguing for is just as offensive today as it would have been for those early Christians. That despite our current intellectual and cultural climate, which praises plurality, praises all those things, there will come a day where everyone will have to come before the ultimate judge. We see in this section of 1 Peter 4 the stark contrast between what life would have looked like before Peter's readers came to a knowledge and understanding of Christ, and that they're to no longer be characterized by those former ways. That participating in the sinful activities would have been a regular part of their own day and their culture, but now, because of the new life they have in Christ, they no longer partake in those sinful activities. They no longer partake in those activities that would have defined who they were before they came to know Jesus. For them and for ourselves, there's no turning back. For you and for me, when it comes to looking at what we can take, what we can draw from this passage, what we see here is the comfort we have in knowing the ultimate outcome. Look back at verse 6. Peter says this, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Last week, if you were here, we came to a sort of similar difficult text. But what lies for us here is really interesting. It's actually a really great source of encouragement. What commentators note here is there's not necessarily a connection between the verse we looked at here and what we looked at last week in chapter 3, verse 19. This is not sort of the same audience there. And last week we looked at that Jesus proclaims victory over evil and evil spirits. And here this text does not teach a sort of post-death conversion, as some have argued. I think what's interesting is, and what's actually being said here by the apostle, and what commentators agree upon, is the mention of the gospel being preached to the dead are those who have heard the gospel and believed. They were believers who had taken part in that early church and had since died. The people had heard the gospel, believed, and they had since died. What Peter's pointing out to, what he's pointing out to here, is that unbelievers don't see the full story. That those who no longer walk in their former ways, though they were judged by the outside, though they were judged by those around them, and no longer walk in their sinful ways, that death does not get the last word for believers. For those whose hope and trust is in Jesus, though they are judged in the flesh by those around them, that those who see and look upon them and say, "What are you doing not partaking in this?" that they who believe in Jesus have the promise and seal of the resurrection, that they might live in the Spirit like God does. They have the seal of resurrection life, that they live in the Spirit the way God does. For death is not the last word for believers. So what marks believers here and now? Despite judgment from the outside, those whose hope is in the gospel have the promise of the resurrection. The gospel promises that because Christ rose from the dead, those who trust and believe in him will rise in the same manner, that death does not have the final word, and that here and now this leads us to the will of God for us today. In our first point, we looked at the contrast between the former self and what marks us here as believers. And here we turn to what it means to look and live in the will of God. As Peter says in verse 2, live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What Peter intends to do here is he sort of wants to give a contrast to the vices that he listed in verse 3, that we are no longer to partake in those sorts of passions, and in the time we have left, we are to seek to live in the will of God. And seeking the will of God, I think, here begins with repentance. What does repentance look like? If you grew up in the church, you know there's a variety of opinions on what repentance does, what repentance is. It's the promise you make at summer camp to stop sinning. It's that moment when you turn from your former ways, when you make a decision to follow Jesus. And while all these things hold some aspect of what repentance is, we must really get down to it and ask the question, what does repentance look like? What Peter connects here is that we are no longer to live for sin, but for the will of God. And we do this through repentance. Essentially, repentance is seeing your sin, turning from it to the grace, mercy, and forgiveness offered to you in the gospel. And what I want to do here is sort of contrast two differing approaches to repentance. I want to begin with this question. Do you hate your sin, or do you hate the consequences of your sin? Do you hate the sin itself, or do you hate the consequences of it? To hate the consequences of your sin is to not necessarily really hate your sin, but to hate its results, good or bad. It doesn't look upon sin with the understanding that it violates God's will, but it disrupts what I want. It gets in the way of what I want, gets in the way of what I feel is best for me. It's the sort of thinking that says, I'll stop, and I'm sorry, but you're really only sorry that you got caught, or that it got in the way of what you wanted. True repentance comes from hating the sin, seeing it for what it is, and knowing its consequences. An understanding of the gospel provides security in repentance, because it understands that Jesus died so I no longer have to be a slave to this, that I no longer have to be a slave to my sin, because in him I receive grace, forgiveness, and righteousness. True repentance comes when we know that we have security in the gospel, that because Christ suffered in the flesh, as Peter says in verse 1 of our passage, that because he suffered in the flesh for our sin, we know that we have been freed from our sin, that it no longer holds us captive. The comfort we have here in the gospel is that we are far more sinful than we could have ever imagined, but far more loved than we could have ever hoped for. And because of this, we live in the will of God when we turn from our sin, turn from our former selves, and come to him. As Peter puts it, the time for acting like your former self has come and gone. You've got a new identity now. You've been born again to a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 7. He says this: the end of all things is at hand. You have a new identity, and now we live in these last days. And what Peter's call for us to do is to live in the will of God, that we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I think here this frames how we see and understand the will of God. It comes in understanding the hour in which we live, that we now occupy the time between Christ's arrival and his victory over sin and death, but the not yet of his second coming. For us as Christians, we can often, I think, fail to live in a way that reflects this understanding. We can either say, we can take sort of two missteps, I think. We can either withdraw or we can indulge. I think to withdraw is to see that everything is bad. And to live for what God intends here now is what we must do, is to withdraw from society and completely disengage. The other misstep, I think, is to indulge. To indulge that it doesn't really matter what we do here and now, so we might as well live it up. However, what Peter has called believers, what has he called believers to do throughout this letter? He calls us to what? Live as sojourners and exiles. Exiles who love and serve. And this is the will of God for us here and now, to love and serve. Our third point. In this third and final point for this morning, we come to the topic of loving one another through service. If you've been here, you remember in the past that Peter has used this sort of theme continually throughout his letter. He calls the believers to live in brotherly love and affection. But here, I think Peter lays out more than any other time, he lays out practically what it means to live out brotherly love and affection. Practically speaking, what does it look like, he says. And for ourselves, we can draw from the fact that because we've seen the God of grace move in and change our lives, our response is one of love and service. That in contrast to our former selves, and in light of the will of God, what characterizes our time here and now is loving and serving one another. This point for Peter is underscored by the understanding that we love and serve one another because of the gospel. Peter says in verse 8 and following, he says this: above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We receive the gift of new life. We receive the gift of grace in order to serve. What we see here is that love covers a multitude of sins. This phrase is sort of tricky. It's seen also in James 5:20. And what it doesn't mean is that in loving one another, we atone for each other's sins. It's not saying that at all. On the contrary, when we as believers love one another, when we walk in love and service, the offenses that we take on, we are able to forgive. Because the gospel is moved in us, we are able to forgive others. It's like we read this morning, or recited together in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. Our other translations say sin, as we forgive those who've sinned against us. What Peter here is expressing is the response we take to those who have sinned or wronged us. We love and serve. I think there are two categories we see here. As I said, Peter gives more practical instructions in this section of his letter when dealing with how we walk out and how we live out brotherly love and affection. And these two categories I think he gives are serving and speaking. As we see in verse 9, Peter speaks on how we serve through hospitality, that we show hospitality to one another, not through complaining or grumbling. Commentators make a note here that in the first century, and in the context of the early church, hospitality would have been an essential practice, an essential part of the first century church, that traveling ministers, pastors, or traveling Christians would have had to rely on the hospitality of those in different congregations. But it's interesting to note that even in that first century, we see the abuse of it, and early Christian writings make note of how to see and how to deal with those who would be taking advantage of the hospitality of other Christians. And what's interesting here is that even though they give writings evidence on how the abuse should be dealt with, hospitality is something that marks the Christian community. Here we see that every Christian home is called in some capacity, some way or another, to the ministry of hospitality. Rosaria Butterfield, she's a current contemporary author, and in her work, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, she says this on hospitality. She says this, engaging in radically ordinary hospitality means we provide the time necessary to build strong relationships with people who think differently than we do, as well as build relationships from within the family of God. Radically ordinary hospitality gives evidence of faith in Jesus's power to save. Here, I think Butterfield does a really great job of laying the framework and laying an understanding of how Christians in our own day can seek to live out and extend the ministry of hospitality. She does this in sort of two things. I think she gives radically, or she does it by the phrase of radically ordinary hospitality, that Christians show hospitality in a way that stands out in our culture. That Christians show hospitality, which gives evidence to the counterculture that the gospel produces. Because of grace, because of the mercy of God has taken hold of my life, I no longer seek to simply take. I don't just seek to take and take and take, but I seek to give, to bless, and to serve. That part of what it means to no longer follow what it means to no longer follow in my former self is that I seek to do the will of God in showing hospitality to others. This is part of what it means to walk in the Christian life, to show hospitality. So how do we show hospitality? I think we do it in ordinary, practical, and missional ways. So what does it mean to show ordinary hospitality? Here I think Rosaria Butterfield is very helpful, that hospitality, as it takes place in our own context, it's not something that's extravagant. It's ordinary. Hospitality is something that takes place in the ordinary and everyday parts of our lives. Extending a dinner invitation to a young family, welcoming guests into your home, reaching out to neighbors. These are aspects of hospitality that take place in the ordinary run of life, not the extravagant. I think the second thing is that hospitality should be practical. Practical. You show hospitality in the capacity that you can. A young family with small children at that moment in life is not going to be able to do the same thing as those who have kids in school or kids in sports, where they can use those relationships as a catalyst for building relationships. Being practical means using your strengths in hospitality, not your weaknesses. I think for myself, one thing that I would say I'm fairly decent at is I'm fairly good at cooking. And so my wife and I try to extend hospitality. I sort of take that lead, but she's much more better at conversation, engaging with people. So we both try to play to our strengths. That's what it means to take part in practical hospitality, using your strengths and not your weaknesses. And third aspect, I think, is being missional. Our extension of hospitality should be missional. Here again, Rosaria Butterfield is a very helpful. If you don't know her story, I would encourage you after this to check it out. She has a very interesting story. Basically, to sort of give a short snapshot, she was living in a very sinful lifestyle, but through the ministry of hospitality, through the hospitality of a pastor and his wife, she came to faith. I think here it's important that we never discount the simple offer of hospitality. And we should never think that, oh, they would never be someone who would come to faith in Christ. Because you never know how God might be using you in someone else's story of coming to faith. The second category that Peter gives for loving and serving is through speaking. We speak not our own wisdom, but the words of God. As Peter points out in verse 11, we comfort not with our own ideas, but with the words of the living God we have in the scriptures. How do we use our gifts of speaking and serving? We do so in the strength that God provides. Grace serves as our motivation, not to earn, but to bless. As the gospel has brought about new life in each of us, we now seek to be a blessing to others. And look at how Peter frames this final aspect of serving and speaking. He says that at the goal, the intent of all of this, in everything we do, we seek that God may be glorified. Because of the gospel, there really is no turning back. Am I right? That the former way of lives, when we lived like Gentiles, living in our sinful passions, never really brought about lasting or real satisfaction. On the contrary, taking the approach we see here, where we seek to glorify God in living and serving, proves to be the only way forward. And the foundation for seeking to glorify God comes with the understanding and foundation of what he's done for us in Christ. Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of your word. That in the gospel you come down to us, that you, through Jesus, took on flesh, that you entered into sinful humanity, not to bring about ultimate wrath and judgment, but to bring us back to you. You took on suffering in the work of your Son, where he paid for our sin, and he lived perfectly in our place. We ask that the message of that would sink deep into our hearts, that through your Spirit we would seek to live for you and for your will, that because of the gospel, may it serve as the motivation as we seek to be a blessing, to love and serve those around us, ultimately for your glory. We ask that you would receive our worship and that you may be glorified in it, and may you strengthen us in the message of your Son dying on our behalf. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.